Well, please do sit down. If you've got your Bible to hand, it'd be great if you could have it open at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks so clearly of you and the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us now to listen with our ears, but also with our hearts, that you would soften our hearts, that you would open our blind eyes, that we might see wonderful things from your word, that we might see Jesus and be captivated by him and his good news. Help us, we pray. Amen. Well, it's been just over a week now when the world was literally turned upside down by the news that the Queen is dead. Long live the King. Everything changed. I wonder if you noticed that. Everything changed. TV schedules were suddenly thrown out the window. If you'd pressed on your guide button on your TV to bring up to you what was going to be on TV, and then you looked at the screen, you think, well, there's a mistake here. I'm due to watch Homes Under the Hammer, but I'm getting live BBC news programmes coming at me from Balmoral. And that's happened, isn't it? Everything's changed. If you'd bought your Radio Times a couple of weeks ago for this week, you would be sadly mistaken. Lots of things have changed in our schedules. Large events, football matches, etc., have been cancelled, even for right down through the leagues. They were cancelled a week past Saturday. I'm not sure if they were maybe back on yesterday or not, but they're back on yesterday. Diaries of the important were turned on their heads. I don't imagine Joe Biden was planning to be in London this weekend a couple of weeks ago, but here he is. I don't imagine if you'd said to David Beckham a couple of weeks ago, oh, you'll be standing for about 12 hours in the freezing cold from 2 a.m. in the morning to about 3 in the afternoon on Friday past. You'll be doing that. He just said, pull the other one, mate. He wouldn't have believed you. We've seen trouble with holidays. Poor Centre Parks have made a bit of a few errors in their PR department over the last week or so. And folk less than pleased with some of the plans that they were going to put in place. And churches, they suddenly have had to change their plans. I know one minister, a number of ministers last weekend, suddenly had to throw everything out the window. And they started again. They did completely new Sunday services. Also, policing, transport, all will have changed. No doubt, holidays were cancelled. And people were told that you can't go on holiday. There's a big event in London. We've got to police it. We've got to make sure it works. And all from one piece of news that the Queen is dead. Long live the King. It's rippled out, hasn't it, through our whole world, a bit like an earthquake. We heard about earthquakes last time, didn't we? We were thinking about Philippi and Paul being in jail. And that was a literal earthquake. But we see the earthquake continuing in the pages of the Bible today. We're continuing in the book of Acts. And we see that the news of Jesus proves to be an earth-shattering, world-upending piece of news. Far more powerful than the message that the Queen is dead, long live the King. And we need to ask ourselves, as we come face to face with that news about Jesus, how are we going to respond? And this is, of course, true both for Christian people and people who aren't Christians. We all need to ask ourselves, whatever background we find ourselves in today, whatever we believe to be true, we need to ask ourselves again and again and again, how am I going to respond to the news of King Jesus? Well, if you've been away, or maybe this is your first time with us in a while, we're in a series looking at the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, if you're not phenomenally familiar with it, it is truly a remarkable story. It's a story of remarkable proportions. And it's an unlikely story as well, humanly speaking. A tale of a small group of, frankly, nobodies. You might have called them insignificant nobodies. In Palestine, right at the edge of the Roman Empire, who took the message of Jesus to those near and ultimately to those far away. And in some ways, it's more than others, it's a book that is hugely conditioned by geography. It's probably the one book in the Bible that we have to get our maps out to work out what's going on. We have to suddenly flip to the back of our Bibles and like, Paul's second missionary journey, what's going on there? I need to find out where all these little places are. And actually, I think there's a map this morning in the kid sheet. See if you can find Berea and Thessalonica. Put some little circles on, that'd be good. And the reason it's a book of geography is because that's how God intended it to be. If you were to look back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'd hear this. Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus has a grand geographical plan. It's that the gospel goes out everywhere. First to Jerusalem, the city that they're in, then to Judea and Samaria, the neighboring regions, and then to the end of the earth, everywhere. An ambitious plan, but from a human perspective, highly unlikely. But the key factor is what Jesus mentioned there, the divine power from the Holy Spirit. He is the one who accounts for this remarkable story. A story where God, in his grace, through Spirit-empowered messengers, sees Christ proclaimed everywhere. So amidst this remarkable story, the heroes are never Peter or Paul. Easy to read that, isn't it? You read the Acts and think, oh, Peter, what a trooper. Paul, oh, he's amazing. I'd love to be just like Paul. And maybe we do, and that's not a bad thing to think. But the triune God is the hero of the book of Acts. He's the one getting the gospel out, granting power to his witnesses, enabling hearers to hear. Which, of course, is wonderfully encouraging for us today, isn't it? Because we don't convert anybody. We don't go out into the world and convert anybody. But we are called to be faithful to the call to get the message out, to share Jesus with others as we're able to do. And we know from the book of Acts that God will help us to do that. We're called to share our wonderful Savior with a lost world in great need of help. So as we dive back in to the book of Acts, we see Paul in two towns, Thessalonica and Berea. And the first thing we see in these verses is that Jesus, the suffering king, some can't handle. The suffering king that some can't handle. I wonder when you've read books in the past, books of fiction, did you ever think you'd like to go, say, to Middle Earth? As you're reading Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, do you ever think, oh, I'd love to go to Middle Earth? Or maybe you're reading the Harry Potter books and you think, oh, I'd love to go to Hogwarts. I'd love to go. I mean, I suppose you literally can sort of go to Hogwarts at the studio tour that they have somewhere in, I would say, London. Or maybe you thought, if you're a bit older, you thought, I'd love to go to Tracy Island. There's somebody at the back who wanted to go to Tracy Island. You'd love to go to Tracy Island. You'd love to go and see where International Rescue is based and look at all the wonderful things that they have. Or maybe you'd like to go and visit the Office of International Exports, where James Bond famously works out of. He comes through that door as the International Exports. You go in there, and you'd love to go, I'd love to go and see the office where James Bond and M have their conversations. But the thing is, of course, we all know that these places aren't real, are they? They're fictitious. They're not true. They're wonderful creations of an author or a filmmaker's mind, but they're not real places that we can actually go and visit. But as we read the Bible, it's tempting sometimes to think the same. Oh, all these places that the Bible mentions, well, are they really real? But we need to keep remembering that they are real, that they're not fact, they're not fake, but they're fiction, or fiction rather. They're not fake or fiction, but they're real. And for example, you could go to Thessalonica today. If you wanted to go to Thessalonica, you could. You'd have to go to the Greek town of Thessaloniki. Is that, am I saying that right? Thessaloniki. You'd go there and you'd be able to say, I've been to Thessalonica. You could go to Philippi as well. It's a ruined Philippi now, but Thessaloniki is very much not a ruin. I think it's a very large, thriving city. So you can literally go where Paul went. Probably not to the same buildings. It'd be a bit different. They maybe have been knocked down or they're built upon by someone else. Back then, it was a key place to do business, located on a big road called the Via Ignatia, which was a road that the Romans had built from the Adriatic Sea. It's quite remarkable to think, from the Adriatic Sea all the way through to what is now modern day Istanbul. So this big long road that goes right across the top of Greece, sort of the bottom of Macedonia, and it goes right across to Istanbul. And that's where Paul ends up. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his usual practice, goes and speaks to them, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So a few things to note there about what he says when he gets to Thessalonica. Firstly, he reasons from the scriptures. He explains, he proves. I think this is a good reminder to us, isn't it, as Christians today, that the gospel is not irrational. It's not a flight of fancy of nonsense. People say that, you know, it's like Richard Dawkins sort of says it's like equivalent to believing in fairies at the bottom of the garden. It's not true at all. The Bible is the gospel is a rational presentation. We're not making it up. Paul effectively goes there and says, look, it's there in the text. Look, it's there, don't you see? Obviously, he didn't have a book presented like this. He had a big pile of scrolls. But he would be able to say, look, it's here. Look, let me show you. Let me find the words to point these out to you. It's a rational explanation, a proving of a case from the scriptures. And how helpful that is for us as we think about sharing the good news. Sometimes we think, I don't have the right words to say to somebody. I don't know if I'd be entertaining enough to hold someone's attention when I tell them about Jesus. But the wonderful thing about evangelism is that basically what we're just doing is Bible sharing. We're sharing the Bible with somebody. We're saying, would you like to read this with me? Would you like me to point out in the Bible what it says about Jesus? We point to Scripture and we point to Jesus and Scripture's testimony of him. And that testimony is that the Christ would suffer and rise again. And that's, I suppose, a key gospel summary, that Jesus is the Christ, or this promised king who will bring God's reign, that he will suffer and rise. That would, of course, be unlikely to some of the Jews who are listening to that. They would have thought of the Christ as this world-dominating king who would come and destroy and rule over all God's enemies. But then Paul presents him as the suffering and rising one. And of course, we know that when he says that, it's shorthand for suffering for our sins and rising so that we would have new life in him, displaying victory and rule and reign and pointing to us that Jesus will come again. But then thirdly, Paul also says that this Christ, who I'm explaining to you all about from the Bible, you know who he is? He's Jesus. He's Jesus. So he's not a figure of abstract theological reflection that you can find in the Old Testament pages. No, he's real. He is Jesus. God's promised king has come. Paul wanted them to understand God's promises of God's king. He wants them to see that they all point to Jesus. And that's, of course, what he would want for each of us today. He want us to see who the Christ was from the Old Testament, and he'd want us to see that it's Jesus. We want to get a right understanding of who God's promised king is and what he would do, and also a right understanding that he is, in fact, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised king. And you would think that that would be great news for these Jewish folk who love their scriptures, wouldn't you? And indeed, it was for some. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So that seems to imply, doesn't it, that there are these Greeks and these leading women, these important people who had some connection to the synagogue. They'd obviously heard Paul while he was there. It's a broad group, and they are positive. They think, this man's right. This man, Jesus, is the Christ. But we also see an incredibly negative response. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Presume here that Jason is one of the people who started to believe in Jesus, most likely somebody from a Jewish background. And we see here that the Jews, now here this is not used in some sort of pejorative sense, this is probably referring to the religious leaders who are stirring this crowd up. And we see that they're jealous. It's a funny reaction, isn't it? We sort of think, jealous? Well, why are they jealous? Well, think about it like this. If you were a religious leader back in Thessalonica and you had some important people who came to your synagogue, maybe made you seem important. Maybe you had these people, maybe they're a large source of income for the synagogue. They give generously. And suddenly, they're all gone. They're all following this man Paul. They're all listening to what he has to say. So, of course, they're jealous. They want to be in charge. They want to say, oh, no, no, we're the people important here. And you have to feel sorry for poor Jason, don't you? You know, a real baptism of fire realizes that Jesus is the Christ. A week or so later, maybe less, his house is getting smashed up. People are mob coming to get him. And what do they say to the authorities? This is really interesting. Look at verse 6 and 7. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." It's so funny, isn't it, how true and yet how untrue that is? The message of Jesus is something that turns the world upside down, isn't it? But that's not what they meant. They were trying to make these people look bad. They were trying to say, oh, they're undermining Caesar, but Paul's not undermining Caesar in any way, shape, or form. They're lying yet telling the truth, which is a funny thing to think in these verses. The gospel is a world-changing message, yet it brings with it an incredibly negative response from some. And I think the main emphasis of this first section, verses 1 to 9, seems to be that some will react incredibly negatively to the gospel and its advance. And I think it's just always worth reminding ourselves that that is true, that the gospel will bring opposition. And we keep seeing this again and again and again in Acts. And I wonder if that's because Luke, the writer of Acts, wants us to get it. It keeps happening again and again and again. It's not a one-off. And it's so that we know the gospel is opposed. People will not like Jesus. And we see that today, don't we? You don't need to read far to find out about Christians being persecuted in other countries. And it's not because they find these Christians intolerable that suddenly they've got bad manners or they do all those wrong sorts of things socially. It's because they don't like the message that they believe in. They don't like the one that they trust in. They hate him. And that's why they oppose and attack Christian people. Yet wonderfully, amidst all these oppositions, what keeps happening? The gospel keeps going forward, doesn't it? The good news of Jesus keeps going out. I think it's quite encouraging, isn't it? As we share the gospel, as we live our lives for Jesus and seek and pray for opportunities to tell others about him, that when opposition comes, it's not going to stop the gospel going out. So the call for us as Christian people is to keep being faithful, to keep sharing the gospel, even when it's hard. And friends, it will be hard. There's no point in saying otherwise. No point in saying to you, it's all going to be, you know, cookies and cream and all be really lovely. Everyone's going to have a great time. Everyone will be really happy every time you tell them about Jesus. We watched a video in our house groups last year of a man who talked about inviting friends to read the Bible with him. And he talked about inviting 20 friends and 8 people said yes. But that implies that 12 people told them to get lost, politely or impolitely. It implies rejection, doesn't it? It's a good thing for us to remember that the gospel will be rejected by many, but it doesn't stop the gospel. I think also as we look at this reaction, these verses, I think it should also be a challenge to every one of us of how we respond to the message ourselves. Let me ask you the question, how have you responded to the message of Jesus? Maybe you've heard the message spoken many times. Maybe this is your first time hearing about Jesus, truly. Friends, it's there in black and white. It's there in the Bible. It's there to be read. And I'd like to ask you, will you be persuaded that Jesus is the promised King? Jesus is the one who can save through death and resurrection. That Jesus is the coming King. He will come back. Will you listen now before he does? It's easy to think of the message of the Christian faith, of the gospel, as sort of irrelevant in our world today. Some people just think, oh, I can so easily prove this to be wrong. What a bunch of nonsense this gospel is. But the fact is that the gospel is the most, according to Tom Holland, the historian, is the most convincing explanation of our world today. Not that he believes it, but more people in history have believed it to be true than any other explanation. The narrative that the Bible paints and tells is the most convincing on a sheer demographic level to most people in the world. Will you listen then? Or will the message of King Jesus offend you, make you jealous, leading sadly to hate, anger, and bitterness? Well, if that's you, if that's your temptation to be hateful, to be jealous, to be angry towards the gospel, let me offer you a better alternative in the rest of our passage. And we see that in verses 10 to 15, where we see Jesus, the suffering King that some receive eagerly. So let me ask you, maybe you've never experienced this, but imagine what it would be like if you did. So you tell somebody about Jesus, and it goes really badly, like appallingly badly, not just, oh, well, could we not talk about that ever again? That'd be very nice. Or they don't respond to your phone calls when you ask them for another coffee date. No, this person starts shouting at you. And they pick up the coffee cup in front of them and they throw it at your face. You've got scalds on your face. You've just dodged the saucer as it flies by your head. Accusations are made that you're some sort of insurrectionist, that you're trying to destabilize the world, that you're trying to ruin that person's life. Violence is on the cards, so you make a swift getaway. You're out the coffee door and you're running down the road as quickly as you can go. What would you do next? What would you do next? The next morning you get up, you dust yourself down, thankful that the saucer didn't hit you square in the face, and you think, what next? Well, I think, being honest, most of us would be probably pretty chastened by that experience, wouldn't we? We'd be like, maybe I need to rethink my tactics here. Maybe I need to rethink what I'm doing. Maybe I need to read, some people talk about reading the room. I need to read the room better. Well, what about Paul? What does Paul do next? Well, what does he do? He gets back up, dusts himself down, and just keeps telling people about Jesus, doesn't he? Look at verse 10. So the brothers immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So obviously, they've been run out of town. Danger, they need to get out. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And we assume, therefore, that he does the exact same thing that he did in Thessalonica. He gets to the Jewish synagogue and goes, right, let's just crack on, telling people about Jesus, telling them that he's the Christ who came and suffered and died and rose again. Isn't that a wonderful example of faithfulness? Despite the hardship, despite the opposition, he just dusts himself down and gets on with the job. His job is to speak to people about Jesus. He does it full time. Of course, most of us don't do that job full time. But he just gets on with it. And it's a good reminder, isn't it, that as Paul spoke about Jesus, he wasn't concerning himself necessarily with results or responses. His job was, I need to persuade people about Jesus. I need to explain from the Bible that Jesus is true. He is the King who you should believe in and trust in and obey. And he leaves the results and the response up to God. Sometimes it's negative and he gets run out of town. Sometimes it's really positive and he stays for a while. And of course, that's the continuing call of the church, isn't it? We're called to share Jesus with everybody else in this world. We're not called to worry about the responses that people make to that message, in the sense that we can do anything about what those responses might be. We're not called to convert people, but we are called to persuade, to explain, to prove, to show that Jesus is who he says he is. And what's the response that we see here in verses 11 to 12? Well, it's very different from the one in Thessalonica, isn't it? We were talking about it a bit earlier on with the little ones. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, verse 12, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? They seem ready to listen, to measure Paul's reasoning against the scripture. They're open-minded to his arguments. And what does that lead to? It leads to belief. It leads to receiving the gospel with eagerness. Jews and Gentiles believing just as they had done in Thessalonica. Sadly, of course, if you look at verse 13 and following, we see again that trouble comes to Paul there. That the Thessalonians, who don't like him, the Jews from Thessalonica, they hear about it and think, oh no, we need to go to the next town too and run him out of that town as well. So Paul gets run out of town again, and he ends up in Athens. And not to spoil next week's sermon, but he does the exact same thing again. He gets to Athens, and what does he do? He tells people about Jesus. Well, as we see these Bereans responding, we see wonderfully, don't we, an eagerness to listen at the promises being fulfilled. They're eager to check if it's true. And if it is true, to believe. Friends, let me just make it clear today that what's very obvious in this passage is that the Bible, the gospel message that Paul was proclaiming, is a message of truth claims. It's not a message of fuzzy feelings, of experiences that you might be able to have. It's a message of truth that is being set before people. A rational, reasonable claim to truth. And if it is true, if Jesus is who he claims to be, if he is who Paul claims him to be, then it must be believed. It can't be ignored. For if it is ignored, then what will happen? There will be no forgiveness. Or there will be only judgment. For if the gospel is true, God has disclosed his promised king. He has disclosed how we have a great need of salvation, and he's made clear the way of salvation. So let me encourage you, wherever you are today, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, don't close your mind. Be open. Be eager to see if the message is true and if it continues to be true for you today. Listen to the message of the Bible. Don't ignore it. Weigh up what you read and hear, and then if it's true, believe. As Christian people, we're not trying to hoodwink anybody. Sometimes people think that they sort of get a bit edgy about Christian things. They're like, oh, you guys are going to try and, you know, hook me in with your sales pitch. You're going to try and convince me and, you know, pull the wool over my eyes. That's not the case at all, is it? As Christians, we're just setting forth a clear message about who Jesus is and calling you to believe it. We're sharing the Bible with people. That's what we want to be doing, isn't it? And if you're someone today who would like to read the Bible, who would like to engage with that message, let me encourage you to pick up one of these small little Gospels of Mark at the back of the hall. They're free. Please do take one. It's a short little account of Jesus' life and death. And we'd love for you to take it, and we'd love you to read it with somebody. I'd happily read it with you if you wanted. And we can talk about what Mark says about Jesus. The gospel is a true message. It claims to be true. And if you're a Christian here today, that is important for you to hear as well. Sometimes Christian people, we can forget that The gospel is a message of truth, and we can get caught up in experiences and feelings, not that they're not important, but we must always remember that the gospel is a message of true truth, and it has consequences for all of our lives. So we need to keep submitting to and loving King Jesus. We need to keep trusting him for forgiveness of sin. We need to keep sharing the message with others. The gospel, if it's true, is a world-changing message. It's like a spiritual earthquake that is rumbling all across our world and has been rumbling for 2,000 years. The earthquake we saw last week in Philippi was probably over in a minute or two, I'd imagine. But this gospel message is rumbling still. You can't feel it under your feet, sadly. But it is rumbling still. Indeed, I imagine if you were to watch the funeral on Monday, you will hear the gospel loud and clear. I would imagine. I hope so anyway. I imagine Her Majesty would have liked that very much. Let me ask you, as you hear that rumbling, how are you going to respond today? Will you listen eagerly? Will you examine the Bible and its message? Or will you be closed? Will you put your fingers in your ears like a small child going, no, I'm not going to listen. Friends, let me encourage you, listen, be open to hear the message. And if you find it compelling and true, will you believe it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Paul came with a message all those years ago, a message from the scriptures of the Christ who suffered and rose from the dead, and that this message was about Jesus, your King, who died to save from sin, who rose that we might have life in his name, and who is coming back to rule and reign over all. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who respond eagerly to this message and continue to respond eagerly to it, that we would not be those who are jealous or full of hate and anger, but we would be open, ready to read, ready to listen, and ready to believe if it is true. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.